Okay, anybody remember which verse we left on last week as we finished the last few verses of Revelation? I think we were on the last lap of Revelation 22.
I think verse 12. I think we discussed pretty well 10 and 11. Verse 12, I'm coming soon. I'm the 13, I'm Alpha Omega. 14, happy are those who wash their robes. And then we did kind of touch on that, but 15, I don't think we kind of touched on that too.
I thought we were almost to 18.
I think you're right.
Actually, probably better, say 17.
Seven, 17, yes. Because as I keep reading, I'm like, well, we did touch on this. 17.
17. Well, since Nancy is here, Nancy, would you read starting with, why don't we back up and start with verse 16?
All right, and how far do you want me to read?
17 to the end, I think.
To the end, yes.
1 or
Okay,
22.
21
Or 22.
or 22?
Revelation 22.
22. We're in 22.
So 17 through the end. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Whoever hears this, say, "Come." Whoever's thirsty, come, and whoever wants to freely drink of the water of life. I solemnly declare to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book that if anyone adds to them, then God will add to them the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away the prophetic words of this book, God will take away their share of the tree of life and of the holy city that are described in this book. He who confirms all this says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with the believers. Amen. I love all the invitations starting in 17. Come, come, come. How many times?
So this is really interesting, is that the Spirit and the bride, and aren't the saved out of the earth the bride?
Yes.
And so the call is God and God's trusted friends invite the hearer to come.
And keep in mind why it's the hearer and not the reader is because in Paul's day or John's day, I should say, and before, the people heard the words of scripture read from the, you wouldn't say the pulpit, you would say from the gathering of the saints. They would be gathered for worship, and they wouldn't be so focused on a leader as they would be focused on the word. And they would hear that word being read by whoever was designated to read it. So they would hear it.
And I like how it extends. If you hear it, come. If you're thirsty, come. And again, if you want to drink freely of the drink, to drink the water of life, come. And it kind of makes sense that, the bride who is supposed to be, the bride is part of the invitation, inviting
It's
people.
very obvious that John is incorporating a marriage motif or a wedding
What?
motif.
I learned something interesting last week because Brad's Sabbath school has been studying Revelation and he taught not this week but last week. So
I don't teach correction. I just
they
help
lead.
facilitate discussion.
Okay, so I just happened on this. I was looking at Bible Project because we've enjoyed their overview of Revelation. So I put in Revelation and Project, and these Chip, Dr. Chip Ingram, and some other doctor, anyway, they gave a fascinating overview, and I've only got to like part three, but one of them is has his PhD in ancient literature, you know, Aristotle, Plato, all those guys, and which you can tell I know all about. But he said one of the most common types of literature, there were four type, which now I can't remember, but one of them was comedy and one was tragedy, you know, with the two masks, smiling and the frowning. Anyway, so he said comedies, the well-known comedies of those days, all of them always ended with a wedding. And it started out with difficulty, but it always ended in a wedding. And so his point was this, even though it starts out with difficulties, it ends joyously.
Revelation.
Revelation, the book of Revelation, and it involves a wedding. You know, and you see that obviously in other places of the book. But I thought that that was fascinating, that this to those readers would go, oh, yay. Yes, here it is. It's been alluded to all along, but here is the wedding. And that was new for me because I am not a literary, I don't know much about those ancient writers or of literature. So it was fascinating to me because he goes, this would be very understandable to the people of that culture. They'd immediately get, oh, this is going to end well. You know, they had that sense because there were allusions to the wedding before. So I thought that was fascinating.
Thank you, Nancy. I have to admit my ancient Near Eastern languages and so on are limited to Babylon and Assyria and those. I'm not as late as the Greeks.
Right. So that was kind of his focus, was in Greek literature. So yeah. It was fascinating to hear all this information about, you know, and he was very strong that John the Beloved was the writer. He also makes, he said this should be looked at as, you know, like there's Luke and Acts. Well, there's John and there's Revelation. So to really understand Revelation, you also need to understand John, you know. Anyway, it was he made a lot of, I'm like, oh, never heard that. Oh, never thought of that. Really cool connections.
You brought up Bible Project. I was listening to a Q&A that Tim and John had done from the Bible Project, and one of the questions ended up being both this one here in Revelation as well as one or two others in the Bible about changing words. You know, the question was, how literal do we take the Bible? And in the cases that they described, they were putting it much more contextually into the situation of the writer of the letter. And here, it's a natural thing for us. Revelation is the last of the Bible, the last book of the Bible. And it almost sounds like, don't change any word in the Bible. Oh, and that's why the question came up, because how the Bible was created, how the scrolls were created, makes some people very uncomfortable. And so Tim was clear to say, this is very much related to this, to Revelation, for very specific reasons, which right now I would need to go back and listen to the Q&A. Jean, maybe you have some. Okay, go for it.
I have something to say about, you know, warning them against changing the words and lifting, adding words or taking away words. God will add the plagues if you add the words. He will take away your name from the book of life if you take away these words. That's very Babylonian. Their texts were clay tablets, and they were stored in places that were legally safe, and they were sealed with seals. And I think those seals were clay as well, but they were particularly wrapped around the text. Or maybe there was a cover of the text that you could slide over the text. that was being also clay. But the ultimate goal was to make it so that this particular text was ever in a trial or was disputed in any way, you could then take it out of its case, so to speak, and verify what the terms of the text was. But anybody who desecrated the text or took away from it, there was curses put on these texts. That this is what will happen to you if you take anything away from this text. So this is not exactly a curse formula, because John doesn't stoop to curses, but it is a warning that God will act by taking away your name from the book of life if you take away anything in this work.
So it's a call to honor, respect, and not misrepresent the letter of Revelation.
And of course, anybody who would do so would have ill intent. And he would not want that book to be known. So that's why the fierce warnings. But this also is inherited from the Babylonians. So that's why I see throughout Revelation, particularly towards the end, rather strong leanings toward Babylon. And the reason is because John is speaking Babylonian to the Babylonians, so to speak.
Meeting them
where they were.
Yeah.
It's because, going back a little bit in history, the Jews that came out of Babylon kept with them the inheritance they had from Babylon. And there are some key messages that are present in the book of Revelation that they would especially understand better than we do, because of their background in Babylon, Babylonian culture.
Is this related to, say, the difference of, like, the Talmud?
Well, the Talmud is the Babylon, the Talmud that the Jews respect the most today, and probably always have, is the Babylonian Talmud. There's a Hebrew Talmud that isn't like the Babylonian Talmud as much. I'm not sure how much they respect that.
Interesting.
They use the Babylonian Talmud most. I was on an air flight with a young Jewish budding scholar one time, and I told him about my background, where I was coming from, and I asked him if he was studying the Babylonian Talmud or the Hebrew Talmud. He said, "Well, I study both." But he intimated that the Babylonian Talmud was more important.
Interesting.
And the Babylonian Talmud is more rich in its, what it says and all of that. But it's also where you get the Mishnah is part of the Babylonian Talmud. And it's also where you get more the ritual and practices of Judaism after the they're spent their time in Babylon. That's the extent of my knowledge. Unfortunately, I have not ever had the time to sit down and comb through the Babylonian Talmud. There are some works out there that a person can get a hold of, like commentaries that are based on the Talmud, Babylonian Talmud.
That's what I don't know enough. It seems.
The Talmud is a reference to writings. Yeah. So what are they specifically? Because I've heard it referenced and I would look it up, but if I do that, then we'll really cut out. I'm just going to ask who knows.
The Babylonian Talmud is the interpretations of the rabbis. and scripture and what they believe should be, how they believe the scripture should be read. So it's they deal with biblical texts, and they do it in such a way as to honor what the rabbis have decided.
Mm-hmm. About the text.
About the text. Okay. Of the Bible.
So it's like a commentary.
It sort of is. Sometimes it's called midrash, depending on what the commentary entails. Sometimes it's called something else. I don't
know. Mishnah, midrash. So the Wikipedia entry does discuss both two Talmuds. Jerusalem is how they describe it, and the Babylonian. Yes. The Babylonian gets a little bit, but then they compare between the two some things. They have the Mishnah, Gemara. I don't know how to say some of these.
Gemara.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, Mishnah and the Gemara. Those are the two main parts of the Talmud.
But I guess my point was that my understanding is there was a shift in Hebrew life understanding theology, and it's evidenced in the Babylonian Talmud in comparison to the Jerusalem Talmud.
If we happen to still be meeting together by the time this happens, eventually I'm going to be taking on the history of the Jews, not so much the history, but how they viewed scripture and how they viewed different things in scripture through the eyes of the Talmud, using sources to help me so I don't get too bogged down trying to learn the Talmud. But I also want to look at how Jesus speaks to the Talmud. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Jesus says some things that are very anti-Babylonian. And I want to comb through the New Testament to find those things and then do the background research. That's my journey in the future. I have to finish my current one now before I get there.
Sounds interesting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, are there scriptural references where Jesus addresses that? Because, I mean, he's pretty harsh sometimes when he said, you travel the whole world to make converts and make them twice the son of
hell. Son of hell you yourselves are.
Yeah, so is that kind of what you're teaching, what you're promoting, is not actual salvation? It does kind of takes you the opposite direction. Yes. Is that any reference to those kind of teachings or what they thought? Because obviously they rejected him, the leaders of the day, however they were influenced.
I think I hope to find the keys to that in my research.
Okay.
It's one of the things I look forward to because I have seen so many things in the Gospels that were just so anti-Babylonian. That I thought, wow, it's like Jesus knew exactly how they were taught.
Mm-hmm. Well, we're told to come out of Babylon. He's got people there, so he's trying to like, no. Come.
Yeah.
Well, and that's, so again, Nancy, you just brought us back to the verses we read, which is not just come out, but the invitation to enter.
Yes. Yes. Which means you're leaving someplace, right? If you're coming into a place, you got to leave someplace to come into someplace. Yeah.
Is it possible that Jesus, when he says, look, I'm coming soon, my reward is with me, and then he says, come, the spirit and the bride say, come. Is he saying, come with me? I'm going this way.
To me, it's come with me. Come join me. That has a sense as coming in to. Having studied leadership and contemplating God and his character and style of government, I struggle with saying, maybe my preference is to say, come with me, don't follow me. Come with me. There's a
with is a relationship. word.
Yeah.
And follow me is a leadership word. Well,
and to me, God's way of leading is relational.
That's where you can put the two together. Yeah.
And I can't help but think of other comes in the Bible where my favorite, of course, is come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, because entering the Sabbath rest, I always think is fascinating. And you're not going to find rest in Babylon. You're not going to find rest. It's the opposite of the beast-like system. It's opposite of relational. It's operation. It's different than I am with you. I mean, come to me. Anyway.
So in Babylon, as I've said before, I believe, they worshipped gods who were slave masters. They've thought of themselves as slaves of the gods. And slaves in Babylon never got rest. They worked around the sun, practically. That's how they saw themselves. So your point is well taken.
And as Jesus says, I no longer call you servants.
I call you friends,
which is...
That is so powerful. Unbelievable for a person living under a Babylonian yoke.
And I'm sure that spoke too to the believer, since Rome had so many, the population imbalance
there
was.
There were more slaves than free.
I can't remember what the statistics, percentages are, but it was profoundly different, those who were free and those who were slaves. So say you're not a servant, I'm inviting you into relationship.
Which is just the opposite of it, the way they thought.
Yeah. And who doesn't want to go to a party, right? Come to a wedding. Brad's favorite thing. No, I'm teasing. Go represent the family. But anyway, I like going to weddings.
Better to go to a funeral than a wedding.
Well, that isn't a party. Okay. It's actually party, not a wedding. Yeah. Yes. It was interesting when I was listening to these two scholars who were not, I don't know what their theological bent is, but they were fascinating to listen to. And they were very clear, Revelation closes out the biblical canon, and what you hear in Genesis, you had the tree of life, then you lost access to the tree of life. You were with God, you lost access to God. And so Revelation is this bookend that says, now things are going to, you will be in God's presence. You will have access to these things. We just had some friends over for lunch for the moment today, and they're in their 80s, and one has a terminal heart condition that they're saying, no, we can't do surgery for this, and one's had scoliosis, right? Scoliosis. And, anyway, they're just saying, yeah, this is getting old. This is a bummer, because he was a nurse anesthetist. He was a pilot. He was, sailed sailboats, all of this kind of just really fun. She was in her 60s and she started riding motorcycles, full of life and yet encumbered by, they've got canes and they said, yeah, this is this whole getting old. So it's so cool to hear you can have access to the tree of life, and all of that is going to be behind you. It's pretty, pretty phenomenal invitation.
Yeah, good.
I will invite Pam, our newbie, to jump in if you would wish, but don't feel obligated or anything.
Hello, Pam.
Hello. Hello. So, lots of thoughts as I listen to you all. First of all, my husband died a week ago today. So, this invitation is even sweeter than it's been before, and it's been sweet. And I have lots of friends who are believers in other faith communities, and they of course are, well, he's with the Lord, and it's only one did I come back and say, no, he's actually resting, because we've been friends for years and years, and it was appropriate to bring to the conversation. Most of the time I don't. But what I said to her is, I don't want him getting on a party before me. That ain't gonna happen. That's not fair. I have one friend who says, if it were not for Jesus holding me together on resurrection morning, don't get close, because I would just break apart. I'm just going to be breaking apart with happiness. I'm going to be bursting at the seams with happiness, and there's just this holy pandemonium. And I'm going to hear my husband's voice again. I didn't hear my husband's voice for 5 months, almost 5 months, because of a stroke. And these words are, like I said, they're always sweet, but they come with a little extra right now. And in speaking what you were talking about too, Floyd knows how much I love the Message Bible. And so I just have, I don't know how familiar you all are with what it says in the Message in Matthew 11:28-30, and it really and truly goes against everything that the Babylonian mindset wants to put on people. I gotta get there. Gotta get to Matthew. I guess I'm in Matthew. How about that?
Come to me. Yeah.
And it says, are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. And, listening about, I mean, that lands with me huge, but listening in a culture where everything was about hierarchy and slavery and, to hear that invitation, how sweet that must have been, So, yeah.
I love it in the Message. I've read that before, but been a while. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. So beautifully said.
I do think that's something he captures quite well.
And I have a book that I'm listening to again by Eugene Peterson called Reverse Thunder, that's about the book of Revelation. And one of the things he talks about is that there's nothing new in Revelation. Everything that is in Revelation has already been. It's just bringing it together, like the final strains of a symphony, and it's not a bunch of proof text. It's more of the climax of a symphonic movement. And the minute you finish it, you got to go back to the beginning again. I've been a lot of listening to Genesis of late, over and over again. Let there be light, let there be light. Because not only is this world dark, but when we walk through things that we all will walk through at one point in a time or another, light can seem pretty far removed. And yet that's the very first thing that says, let there be.
Let there be light. And then God is the light.
Yeah.
In the city.
Yes.
Oh, Well, thanks, Sharon. And Pam, that's so awesome. Thank you for sharing something so personal, because you're right. There's nothing like walking through the valley of death that reminds us there are good promises. And the
which is another Psalm 23 in the message is another great one, by the way. That's
yes, it is.
But, you know, again, this reminds me particularly how he's rendered it. It really emphasizes with me. Come with me, get away with me. It doesn't negate learning from in that relationship, but it's being with God is different than the pure slave mentality or the strict distinction between master and apprentice. We are apprentices, but it's a different type of relationship when you're truly with someone. Cameroonians, so we lived in Cameroon 5 years, and they had an expression, "I'm with you." And if they said, "I'm with you," it was at least spiritually or conceptually, they were not at odds with you, even if they didn't understand. Bill, I'm with you. It was their attempt to let you know you didn't have to convince them to be with you. There was no, there might be tension in the misunderstanding, but there was not tension in the desire to get along. That's at least how I experienced it.
That also reminds me of the just core built-in longing for attachment. You know, those of us who have studied attachment, and many people have heard references about that, you know, that we all come into the world looking for who's looking for us, you know, that, and that's that sense of I'm with you, you know, I see you, I want to be with you, light in you. And that's all through Revelation. I think I hear that reflected here. I want you to come be with me. I'm not going to force you, but I sure want you, because I want you.
But that's the way Jesus called Nathaniel. I saw you while you were still on a tree.
Right. And as God said to Hagar, I see you, the God who sees me.
Well, that's, you know, so I wanted to correct one thing. We are together rather than I'm with you. Bill, we are together. That meant I'm with you. So, okay. Then you brought up to me the first time I remember hearing I see you was, I think, Malawi, but other countries have that. So when you greet someone, you don't just say hello in their native tongue. You're actually saying I see you or something to that effect. Yeah. So to greet someone is to see them. To not greet them is to not see them. To see them is life-giving. To not see them is a rejection of their life. That there was some fairly serious intimations if you didn't greet.
Oh, obviously.
Thus, night will be no more. They will never need the light or the sun of a lamp, because the Lord will shine on them. Interesting. Adds a whole new meaning to light when you're seeing a person who's an image bearer.
Who told you, going back to Genesis, who told you you were naked? Right? The light had gone out. The light that was part of who they were, part of their identity, was lost because they trusted the adversary.
They're opening the eyes of your heart. Different kind of ways.
Okay.
How do we connect this, Gene, to the rest of...
That's what I'm working on. Well, if you look, I'm coming soon. I'm going to see you. Blessed are those who keep the words of the prophecy in this scroll. I, John, am one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. And he tells him not to do it, because I'm a fellow servant as you are. Notice an angel telling an inspired man of God that he is as he is.
Mm-hmm.
There's no hierarchy there.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So he says, don't do that. I am a servant, a fellow servant with you and your fellow prophets and all who keep the words of the scroll. Worship God. He refuses worship. And then he tells him to seal up the scroll. Oh, not to seal up the scroll. Let the scroll be let this scroll be cause. Oh, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let those who do wrong continue to do wrong. Let those who are vile continue to be vile. Let those who do right continue to be right. Let those who are holy continue to be holy. And then he says, I'm coming soon. Look, I'm going to see you, so to speak.
And some people would see some of those words as judgment. And I like what Tim Jennings does, where he says, this is just a identification of reality, a diagnosis of where people are. You know, you're a sheep, you're a goat. God says sheep or a goat doesn't make you a sheep or a goat, it just identifies you are. So, you know, again, it's, you know, people who are righteous or doing what is right or impure, you know, they're at that point in time where there's no alteration, there's no change possible. Right, it's you are who you are. You are what you have chosen. And I think that's why there's so much emphasis, is that worship is what makes you who you are, how you are. And that's why it's so important to worship God, you know, and not things other than who is God.
Real quick, a friend of mine sent me this text from C.S. Lewis, quote, there are two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done.
That's a very famous quotation of him.
Yeah, that's been a long time.
Yeah.
There's one thing common, you get tired of hearing me say that. What do they both share in common?
Mm-hmm.
They're both getting what they want.
Mm-hmm.
And Jean knows this, yeah.
which I would like to say that isn't completely true, because God's will was for them to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
But when it comes to doing their will, mm-hmm. he will allow mm-hmm. them to be lost.
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah, I'm not saying God's will gets what he wants. The people all get
the
what
righteous
they want.
Or the righteous wicked, and the wicked saved.
Get mm-hmm. what they want.
Yeah.
Right.
Which makes God look good or bad? What do you think?
God respects our desires and choices.
Mm-hmm.
God is love and not violate freedom.
Never force. Mm-hmm. Never about power.
Well, the end of verse 17, where it says, he who desires, let him take the water of life freely. For me, as you well know, my emphasis on anti-trading, anti-commerce, which is at the root of the entire system of Satan.
Babylon.
This freely is the hallmark or the trademark of heaven's system.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And
which is a gift.
Yeah, and it goes right back to Genesis 2. You know, you may freely eat of all the trees of the garden. And you're coming back to that same mindset here at the very end of Revelation for the new earth, is freely take. There's no expectations. There's no payment. There's no earning, deserving. That entire system is gone.
That's very well said.
You know, and you remind me now, because what does the devil say to Adam and Eve? Did God really say he's so controlling that you can't eat of any of the trees? Mm-hmm. He's putting God in a stingy light when God's the most generous person they've ever met or known.
And I was confronted on that years ago when I was wrestling with James 1, where I always viewed it as the loophole by which God could always get out of keeping anything he promised. When it says, you know, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, because if you don't, you know, if you waver, don't expect to get anything from God. And so the reason I never got prayer answered is because I couldn't whip up enough faith that, you know, it's like, well, you thought about the elephant, so you don't get your $2 million. Finally, the Holy Spirit just stopped me and said, you're not reading that right. Go back and read it again until you understand it. And when I went back and took a hard look at it, that reference to unwavering faith is not referring to God giving it to you, because it explicitly said, if you ask, it will be given to you. No ifs, ands, or buts, no qualifications. It will be given to you. But if you're wavering faith, it says, don't expect to receive it. It didn't say, don't believe that he's going to give it. He gave it. It's a done deal. But you can't receive it because you're double-minded. And I said, okay, what's the double-minded? He said, go back and read the text. Because when you ask, it says that God gives it because he's generous and he doesn't reproach. Do you believe God's generous? Well, not really. Okay, then you're double-minded. Because you're reading the text that says he's generous, but your heart says he's not generous. That's double-minded. You're trying to believe opposite things at the same time. Do you believe God reproaches? Yes, I do. Well, the text says he doesn't. And if you are double-minded, it's you that are not receiving, not God not giving. That's not the problem. Is not with God. The problem is with your ability to receive. And your ability is stymied because you don't believe God's generous, and you do believe he's very condemning and reproaching and rebuking and on and on and on. And therefore, you cannot receive. I'm like, oh, that's totally different than what I thought. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So now when I understand that, I say, okay, I can choose to believe he's generous, and I can thank him for his generosity. And I can thank him for not being reproaching. Boy, mm-hmm. that's a whole lot more positive praying. Mm-hmm. And guess what? I can actually start receiving what he already gave anyway.
Yeah. Hmm. I like that.
I mean, I would put that right up. The easiest way for me to make sense, although it makes sense to me, is to say he gave us his son. That's the prime supreme gift. Mm-hmm. And can you receive it? You know, well, it's your own. And again, this isn't about an assent to saying, I've said the magical words, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, I accept you, or I repent, or whatever. It's the heart posture of receiving or rejecting. And that's how the decision is made when we go back to John 3:18 or whatever. Thank you, Floyd. Yeah, it's got my little gray cells working.
Bill, is God not the life giver?
Well, that's it. Yeah,
more important. Yeah,
he's not the destroyer. He's the life.
Do you value life?
Yep.
Right.
Yep. And the life abundant. You know, mm-hmm. we twist that into prosperity gospel mm-hmm. instead of thriving in mm-hmm. his life. Whatever thriving might be here, it's not yet what it will be thriving in eternity.
Anything else in this last little bit of passage?
The one thing I was going to say is that I think the reason the angel so strongly admonished John was, it's like, I've been there, done that, don't do that. I know what that looks like when people start worshiping created beings. Mm-hmm. Don't do that.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Pam.
And this goes back, to me, this is, we started the letter in the seven churches. And if I've understood, this is intended to be read in those churches and not just those churches.
Mm-hmm.
How does this speak to the Laodiceans? How does this speak to the Philadelphians or whatever the case might be? Maybe that's for another week. Because I haven't looked at it.
That's a thought. That's a thought. We could spend another week on this.
How the whole speaks to their unique situation.
I like to remember, though, this book began with an unveiling of Jesus Christ. And that means lifting our preconceived notions, if you will, or ideas as to who we think he is, doesn't it? And why would that need to be done as the last book in the Bible? Where did that first, if the war began in heaven and it's over God's character, it seems it's got to end with the resolution of that.
Because along the way in our reading of the Bible, and just speaking from a canonical basis, we have gathered possibly some erroneous understandings of God.
Mm-hmm.
And Revelation calls us to get rid of the Babylonian picture of God that we have inherited.
I couldn't help but think about that. Last night we watched an interview with Dr. Tim Jennings on Adventist Media Connect, which I had never heard of, but looked at around the time of the GC and say, well, maybe I should have somebody who's kind of following this. Anyway, it was a very challenging, I don't know if I would call it a discussion, but the three interviewers, and it was more like Inquisition came to mind, but it had such a focus on God hates sin. And they continued to put God is the destroyer over and over and over again. And it didn't matter what Tim Jennings referenced, that sin is what we need to be afraid of, because sin, sin, when it is full grown brings death. And he quoted, Desire of Ages 761, where it talked about, how Satan, anyway, all these,
everything.
Every sin must meet its punishment, urged Satan, and great controversy that says, we are not to view the plagues as coming out from God, but as people remove themselves from God's protection, they experience this. And it just it didn't faze anything what they were saying. It was like, why wouldn't you want a loving God who is not the destroyer? They would not relinquish their view of God gives the law. He is righteous and just to punish sin, and he is the destroyer.
Never mind.
I heard twice this week from two different ministers a statement that when people are wicked, we thank God for his justice.
Yeah.
And they were referring to recent events.
Mm.
what happens is when we get an emotional response to something that we hate ourselves, we're apt to put it onto God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And we want him to hate it like we hate it. Mm-hmm. And then if we could do justice to that person, boy, they wouldn't survive.
Well, I was going to play Jesus advocate here and say, I think Jesus hates sin, but sin as perhaps rebelliousness. And what that ends up doing to the other. Maybe hate is too strong of a word, but he can see when we rebel, when we refuse the light in the trusting relationship, that is to me the capital S sin, quotation marks. Not the behavior, not the symptoms of that rebellion. We twist what he hates into the symptoms.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, that's just being the Jesus advocate.
No, you're absolutely right. In fact, there's a medical model same way. In fact, Tim brought that up. Does the doctor hate the disease that's killing his patients? Or does he have to, in the end, say, I'm sorry, you've kept this disease too long. Now I've got to kill you. You know, that's what it boils down to.
Doesn't make a grain of sense.
Yeah. Well, their definition of sin is transgression of the law, period. Jennings brought up Romans 14:23. Whatever does not come from trust is sin. Well, they're not going to hear that. They're stuck in their law model. They're going to use legal, penal all the way. Mm-hmm. And that's where their camp is. And they're not interested in learning. They're interested in pushing and cornering and coercing and forcing.
Yeah, that's not a discussion.
Yeah, it wasn't.
It was a trap. Yeah. You're exactly right. In fact, Jennings this morning pointed out what was the guy had brought him back because he brought questions that were up. The guy said, well, let's have him back. We'll continue this. Well, then 2 hours before the time goes, Tim learns that this other guy's invited two other black buddies with him. And there's three on one now. Tim doesn't know that until he gets there.
To the last minute.
It was just total chaos.
But I loved what you posted, Christ Object Lessons.
I haven't looked that up to verify it. That came from ChatGDP.
Okay. But that was very concise. God kills no one. They destroy themselves, which is, you know, what Ellen, as Tim pointed out, Desire of Ages, Christ Object Lessons. He rattled off a couple of many of her books that were authored following 1888, where there was the rejection of, grace, and there was a rejection of understanding of law. And they wanted to keep it, the brethren wanted to keep their construct and refused to accept new light.
The funny thing is, these people who are accusing Tim of not believing in God being a just God, they're the ones that aren't even following the SDA Volume 6 commentary, page 475, that says what justice is and how sinners are exactly what you said, Bill, given up by their own choice.
God kills.
Mm-hmm. God doesn't delight in the death of anyone, not willing that any should perish.
Anyway. That's why it's so important to test every spirit instead of test every fact.
Yeah.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Because you can string facts together to prove absolutely anything you want to.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
But if you see the spirit of defensiveness, aggressiveness, and saying, we're going to defend the traditions of men regardless of what the word says, that's when I just check out. I'm like, okay, I tested the spirit. It's not like Jesus. Therefore, I don't care how many proof texts you whip out. I'm not going to trust your conclusion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it was proof text. It wasn't looking at the whole. I go, well, they were talking out of Colossians. And I go, all you have to do is move a couple verses up or a couple verses below. And it completely changes your argument. You're not looking at it contextually. It was just pulling out one, talking about God is a God of judgment. And we go, well, anyway, it was fascinating, and you spot on, Floyd. It was, you go, what's the spirit here?
Mm-hmm.
Where's the absence of kindness or calmness, or, you know, just letting him state his position before you're interrupted and say, but this text says, you know, it's just, it was uncomfortable to watch. And it was exactly not graceful spirit, calm, kindness.
Gentleness. That's funny. They ask him questions, but they don't listen to the answers. They want to take over. And then they want to tell you what the Bible tells. Then
I actually watched the interview they did with Tim before that one. And I suspected I knew what was coming. And I sent him a direct letter challenging him to re-examine his own motives and his own beliefs, which obviously he didn't. But I just felt compelled to confront him directly before that even happened. The guy who did the interview.
James. Oh, you mean Pastor Jim? Yes, you're right. You're absolutely right. And that's why he brought on these aggressive buddies.
Yeah, and I suspected he was headed that direction, and I just felt compelled to at least attempt to reach out to him. But I could see the wave building.
Yeah.
And he, you know, these bloggers thrive on sensationalism to draw more attention, and that's what poisons the pot.
The guy's just not honest. He wasn't honest when he invited Tim back. He said, let's have a discussion. They turned it into a debate. It wasn't discussion at all. It was set up for someone to look bad. Not him, by the way.
So I confirmed the quote. I looked up Christ Object Lessons on my computer here and confirmed the quote.
Is it legit? So
it is legit. I just, whenever, so that came back from a friend was doing a chat discussion investigating some of these questions we've had and was pinging this off of me. And chat said Greg Boyd, Ellen White, and C.S. Lewis as possible ways of understanding how God does not kill in the end.
Isn't that wonderful?
And here we still have Adventists who
won't hear it,
who value God as execution.
It was just,
it's like, who do you want to believe, the devil? You're making the devil into God being, you know, wrong, and the devil being right.
Mm-hmm.
So does Revelation pull back the curtain on some of this, or can we bring whichever worldview to Revelation and see what we want to see?
Well, I think it's interesting. Oh. Someone alluded, you had said
100%
earlier, Pam, and I thought about the ending of 1 John 5. And the last thing he says, which always confused me, is, you know, don't worship idols, basically. You know, the end of 1 John, where he says, stay away from idol worship. And I go, if you have a distorted view of God, that's an idol.
Amen.
So, you know, and Revelation is trying to help us see what's truly God, and how is Satan and his confederacy revealed.
And making the Sabbath as a higher test of salvation than your relationship with God makes the Sabbath an idol. And I've seen so many people worshiping the Sabbath and making the Sabbath the supreme importance, which is straight up legalism.
Mm-hmm.
I think Sadducees.
And yet,
they're sad, you see.
Yes. And yet the ones who will defend it, you know, it's the Sabbath, the most are often the ones who watch their clocks the closest that the day would be over.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because if there's not the understanding that Jesus himself is our Sabbath rest, and he gives us a day to that we get to be reminded of that. You know, yeah, you're messed up. You know, I mean, it the trajectory cannot go anywhere but total sideways. You know, it just can't.
Pam, I would like Jean to fill you in just a little bit on what you're saying, because in the Babylonian system, which Revelation's full of that, they had what they called evil days with the gods. And it fuels directly what our Sabbaths have sadly turned into.
Well, and it explains why the Jews were the way they were, because they went into the Babylonian mode in their Sabbath keeping.
Yeah, and I have a friend, very dear, dear, dear friend, walked with me every single day through these last months, and we've been friends for years, but she's an elder in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. She says, I'm just tired. She says, I don't even have an interest in spiritual things. Mm. And my question to that is, I know it's because meetings, and more meetings. And, you know, their pastor was basically kicked to the curb, and which happens in that church often. And so then they had to come up with a year and a half of elders doing, you know, making sure that there was a speaker, and a lot of that fell to her, and she's just tired. Mm-hmm. And I think of the Ephesian church, and I said, you're not out of love with Jesus. You're not out of, you know, you don't stop liking Jesus. You're just done with this. And when we talk about the churches, it's like, okay, Lord, how do we let the fragrance of Jesus be, because the Bible talks about, to some it's a sweet smelling fragrance, and to others it's not. But to those who are just tired, you know, how are we participative in allowing that invitation to draw them back, that sweet fragrance? It's like you walk by somebody and go, man, that person smells so good. Sometimes it's not a good idea to tell someone that, but that's another story. But seriously, I mean, it's that people are so tired. And she says, I can hardly wait for Sabbath to be over. Because Sabbath has become an evil day to her. Yeah. And, you know, and I know she's not alone. I know there are many who are longing for this, you know, to know it's not just wishful thinking. It's not a pipe dream, that Jesus really is inviting you into a love relationship that leaves you breathless. And yet gives you your breath back, you know. And so, if you're going to go back to the churches, I would really like to look at that. How do we? Because we can, you know, we can debate all dang day long, you know, and nobody comes out ahead, you know. That he convinced against his will is of the same mind still. Mm-hmm. You know, and there's got to be a better way. There's got to be a better way. Anyway, just my thoughts.
No, I appreciate it.
Thank you, Pam.
I'm wondering if your friend needs a different kind of meeting, like a meeting of Jesus instead.
Yeah.
In the book.
So, what is this book?
It is
upside
called,
down meeting Jesus.
Is it upside down?
No, it's right.
No, it's not. No, it's right. It's right.
It's written by.
I'm going to go spend some. It's written by you.
No, a man named
Mike Tucker.
Who?
Mike Tucker.
Oh, Mike Tucker. Oh, sure. I know who that is.
She's tired of meetings. Yeah. I'm going to propose to you she's focusing on the wrong kind of meeting. She hasn't met Jesus.
He has, though. He has. She's lost her first love because it's all the Ephesian people were tired. They had worked hard. And when you're tired, your brain isn't clear and your heart is muddled and you can't think straight. And it's not that she doesn't know him. She's just tired. And it's like falling in love all over again. And I'm going to go spend a little time with her. I need it. She needs it. And we'll see what the Lord does.
Good choice.
I have a totally off-topic question. So, Jean, your last name is Sheldon?
Mm-hmm.
That is my maiden name.
Oh.
It is. Who was your father?
My father's name was James Sheldon, and my grandfather was Edwin Sheldon, and that's my great-grandfather was a Nazarene minister. So there are Sheldon, California Sheldons.
There are more than just me and my brother. That's interesting because we probably are related somewhere back in Rhode Island. We might be.
Could be. It'd be interesting to find out.
Because my grandfather always claimed that our ancestor from Rhode Island, whose name was Sheldon, came to Rhode Island from England ostensibly to help Roger Williams build up his colony. Mm. And Roger Williams believed in the separation of church and state and taught that.
Wow.
So I have that heritage in my family tree, and it'd be interesting to know if you have the same heritage. Because we verified this, but
yeah, it would be really fun.
We verified this with the Sheldon Family Association. You might want to do a search for that.
The Sheldon Family Association. Okay.
It's a website.
Yeah, my her name was Barbara, I do believe that she was very focused on us knowing more about who we were. My father died very, very young. So there wasn't a ton of connection. I mean, there was a little bit. But she did a book about the Sheldon family.
That would be interesting to
read. Have to check that out. Yeah. My understanding is that it's Welsh. Is where the family
came from, Wales?
Yes. So
that's interesting. Maybe that's why they haven't found that my ancestors, Sheldons. They haven't found them in on the other side of the pond, so to speak.
Yeah.
That would be why, because they're looking in the wrong places. They should look in Wales, maybe.
Yeah, maybe so. That'd be fun.
I'd be interested in any more you want to share with me sometime.
I will do that. Thank you for welcoming me. I really appreciate it. Floyd invited me a while ago, but at that point in time, my husband was my, that was my most important. Mm-hmm. And so
understood.
It's a new day.
Mm-hmm.
It just mm-hmm. is. And it's a good one. It's different, but it's good. So,
well, it's delightful to have you with us.
Yes.
Yeah.
Very much.
Thank you for sharing.
Mm-hmm.
Well, shall we do what's been suggested and revisit the end of Revelation after reviewing the seven churches messages?
Yeah, I think maybe my thought would be to approach the seven churches with the idea of how would they have heard this being read to them? How would, you know, how did it speak to them as a collective? Because they're, each church is different and has a different mm-hmm. issue that the bride is inviting. So I'd be kind of curious to hear that.
Well, we could skip a week.
Yeah.
Let's do what that. Was,
okay. Let's do I hear that. Enough votes coming. And yeah. since Brad and Nancy won't be here,
yeah,
I think that. That's a good idea.
So that would.
I was feeling tired today anyway. I'm not sure I could keep up.
That would put us on to the 13th. Okay. I'm here, so that should work just fine.
All right. Sounds like a plan.
Jean, would you be so kind as to close us out?
Yes. Father in heaven, we thank you for the discussion that we've had. Uh-huh. It has been multifaceted, yet always drawing us back to you. We ask that in the storms of life that come beating on our door, that we will keep our eyes focused on you
mm-hmm.
and not let the waves obscure our vision of you. We ask that you will be with us and keep us until we meet again. We thank you for your blessings and the ways you have helped us read this text. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.